People of God, we begin this morning a series on the book of Galatians with the Lord's help. Please turn to the first chapter of Paul's epistle to the Galatians. We will begin in chapter 1 with the first 5 verses. Let us now go to the Lord with reverence and awe in prayer. Almighty God and our Father, we need grace. We, in and of ourselves, would be lost and undone, incapable of appreciating even the word grace biblically, unable to move ourselves toward Thee, unwilling to move ourselves toward Thee, hating all that the Scriptures reveal regarding salvation full and free through Christ. We need grace. Having been shown grace, many, most here, we believe, Heavenly Father, have trusted in Christ alone, the Redeemer. We pray for the many who will hear, we pray, these sermons that are lost and do not know Christ. Some may come because the Spirit of God has opened curiosity in their lives, is beginning to draw. Some may come to scoff. We do not know why they may come to hear or listen online, but we pray that a multitude will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and that the people of God will be strengthened by the preaching of this magnificent book of Galatians. Grant, Heavenly Father, that we, Thy people, will be prepared through the preaching of this book to understand more deeply the atoning work of the Savior and to live out of the fullness of it, and to love the Lord Jesus and to love one another and to take the gospel to a fallen and needy world. Bless that we may be prepared for revival. Bless that we may be prepared for persecution as a church. Bless that we may be prepared for whatever befall us according to Thy providential plan in our lives. Whatever may be, Heavenly Father, may we be people of the book, and may we be prepared for tomorrow by giving attention to it, heart and soul, today. And we ask, Father, that the Spirit of the Lord, who has inspired this book and the Word of God, will give to us now the illumination of its page, that we may see Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. We pray these things with humility and reverence and awe before Thy majestic throne, but with warmth and boldness, because we come through the One who died for us, Jesus Christ our Lord. In His name we pray, amen. Let's now take our copies of God's Word and stand. We will read the first 5 verses of Paul's greeting to the churches of South Galatia. Chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. This is the Word of God. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People love God. An intelligent reading of Galatians reveals Paul's passion for the gospel and for the salvation of souls. Martin Luther thought that Galatians could never be taught enough because the devil always wants to substitute false teaching for the truth. The Protestant reformers as a whole were on point to stress this epistle in light of the works righteousness of the medieval Roman Catholic Church. And we are right to stress this epistle at any time that our hearts are tempted towards works righteousness, and of course to apply it to all systems of works righteousness that might enter into the church. The false teachers in Galatia made acceptance with God dependent upon human obedience. Paul's response, we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, through the work of Christ alone. In Acts 15:1, we find the program of these Judaizers, as they were called. In Acts 15:1, we read, "Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." So their program was, yes, Jesus, yes, his atonement, yes, his resurrection from the dead, but let's add circumcision. And as we go through the book, we will find other things of that nature that they would add. And Paul opposes with might and main this legalism. He also opposes antinomianism, and he does that in this epistle later in the book as well. Calvin, I think, helps us to set a good mental trajectory as we study this book when he says, "How careful we need to be. If we but move away from the simplicity of the gospel, we immediately become corrupted." And he adds, "It is no light evil to quench the brightness of the gospel, lay a snare for consciences, and remove the distinction between the old and the new covenants." Paul saw that these errors were also related to an ungodly and destructive opinion on the deserving of righteousness. And this is why he fights so earnestly. Now, this temptation for even Christian churches that say they believe in the grace of God, this temptation to go back to old dark ways of dependence upon self, reliance upon our works, rather than complete and full alone reliance upon Christ, is going to be with us. That temptation will be with us until Jesus comes again. And so this epistle needs to ring out, and the truth of salvation by grace needs to flow into the congregations of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel, and the emphasis here is on gospel, you probably should put it in italics, you might underline it. The gospel is God's gospel. We did not accomplish it. We did not invent it. We are to believe it and to proclaim it. It is not to be tampered with. Satan has been, is, and will continue to try to confuse believers and to keep unbelievers in bondage in this great matter of how we are accepted by God. So as we come to these first five verses, the first thing that we see is gospel authority, gospel authority, and we see it in verses 1 and 2. "Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me." Paul defends his apostleship not simply to defend his apostleship, but because he is Christ's ambassador, concerned to defend the gospel. And if you compare this brief introduction with others of Paul's introductions, what you will find is not only the brevity of it, you will find the urgency of it. He is so urgent because salvation depends upon their understanding this gospel. These are matters of eternity, where the soul will spend eternity, where we go when we die, whether we are bound for heaven, whether we are bound for hell. And so his introduction is filled with urgency. When we come to only the sixth verse, he pitches right in to the errorists who are misleading the Galatians. He even uses in verse 1 a double negative. We might translate it this way: "Not by human sources, nor by human appointment." Paul was not called by any instrument, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. And there's an affirmation here of the deity of Christ as he is placed right beside the Father. Paul then asserts that his calling was through God the Father, who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Our salvation was done by God's intervention in time and space. And here Paul is affirming that he had seen the risen Christ on the Damascus Road. Everyone reading this epistle in the churches of South Galatia would have remembered the testimony of Paul the Apostle, his preaching about how he saw the risen Christ on the Damascus Road. And so don't you see, right from the start, Paul attacks all attempts to detract from the gospel of grace alone. He affirms God's grace. He is an apostle by no human merit. His whole approach to life had been by law, but when the risen Christ intervened, his entire approach of how we are accepted by God, it thoroughly disintegrated. It just fell apart. His whole world was remade for him in that instant that he saw the bodily raised Christ. And here he stood before all, testifying, "I am one who has been saved, not by works of the law, not by works of righteousness that I have done. I had no righteousness. The law condemned all of my righteousness as filthy rags. I stand before you as one saved by grace alone." And he's testifying along with others, he says in verse 2. Others also are concerned, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia, his co-laborers, perhaps pastors in Antioch and elders, those who assisted him, they join with Paul in addressing the churches of South Galatia with a message of grace and grace alone. Now, what Paul says here is true of every truly called minister. Our authority is not of ourselves. The church is called to recognize the giftedness and the authority of a truly called minister, but the call comes from above. We do not see the bodily raised Christ, but he calls his ministers nonetheless. And even though Paul wrote by divine inspiration, when the minister preaches God's word, the authority is right here in the text, and he and the church is to take heed to it. The call then is by grace. The method of salvation proclaimed is by grace. The message is one totally of grace from first to last. And moreover, the truth that must dominate every minister's mind and heart that he wishes to convey to the people of God is that we preach the risen Lord. Don't you find it remarkable and wonderful that he, in verse 1, stresses Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead? As we read in 2 Corinthians 13:4, "For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God." But then as we move on, the second thing that we see is a gracious greeting, and that's found, it's very terse, it's very short, it's very brief, but it's here in verse 3. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now the order, of course, grace followed by peace, stresses the essence of the gospel itself. We cannot have peace with God, objectively or subjectively, if we do not have that peace through the grace of God. Grace, of course, means the blessings of salvation that come to us through the atonement. You know, the way that letters were written in Paul's day is that ordinarily there would be a greeting, and it would use the word charein, which means to rejoice. But for charein, the Apostle Paul substitutes the word charis, grace. You see, he's so changed, so altered, his life is so new that he can't even write a letter without writing about the grace of God. And then he says not only grace, but peace. The common Jewish greeting in a letter would have been peace, eirene, shalom. But grace deepens the meaning of peace. And since Jesus purchased our peace by satisfying the wrath of God, as we heard in the scripture reading from Romans 3 this morning, the peace of God should penetrate our lives. Paul here takes his readers immediately to the gospel that he will expound. It is a gospel of grace that brings with it peace with God. Now, people of God, we face all sorts of issues. government and politics and cancel culture and false philosophies and sickness and death and temptation within and hardships of all kinds. False philosophies, false theologies. But in it all, let us keep our focus on the gospel of grace. Here is our peace. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. Grace and peace, verse 3, come from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's at least pause to ask the question in verse 3, what does he mean when he calls Jesus Lord? What does he mean? What does Paul mean by calling Jesus Lord? Well, the mediatorial rule and reign of Christ, that he is risen, ascending, ruling, returning. But there's something even more fundamental, that if you compare especially Philippians 2, 9 through 11, that passage that tells us that everyone will acknowledge that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father, if you compare that with Isaiah 45, 23, there we find, which is the passage to which Paul is alluding in Philippians 2, that every knee will bow before Jehovah, before Yahweh. His point here in calling Jesus Kyrios, Lord, is that Jesus is God in the flesh, that he is the second person of the Trinity, that he is God incarnate, that Christ died and rose to establish his lordship as the God-man over the dead and over the living. And if it is true that on that day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess the lordship of Jesus Christ, then let it be true of your heart and mine, your life and mine, your tongue and mine, that we do so now, that we bow willingly with joy, because we know grace and peace from this mighty Lord. Now, what we find in verse 3, of course, is a prayer. And the first responsibility, calling, privilege, duty of every minister is to pray for his flock, to pray God's blessing upon the flock, to pray God's grace and peace upon the people of God. This grace, the ongoing operation of the Spirit, applying the work of Christ to our lives that brings the fruit of peace, these are not just words that we should push through when we read this and other epistles. They are God's word of grace to you. They are God's word of peace to you. They are God's word that will serve you in times of tribulation, that will serve you in times of trouble, that will serve you in your life in the darkness of this world, in a world that is already under the judgment of God. The world, Isaiah 57, 20 says, is like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. How can you have peace in a world like that? But the church, the true people of God, receive grace and receive peace. And so already in three verses, we have these magnificent words: resurrection, grace, peace, lordship. You know, recently, a couple of Sabbaths ago, I was reading, just for my own benefit after worship, a little bit in Herman Hoeksema, and I was reading a particular passage that just spoke to my heart. I was reading this passage in which he referenced the resurrection. It had nothing to do with Galatians directly. It was totally different. But Hoeksema said, the church does not believe in a dead Christ, but in a living Lord. He arose from the dead, is exalted at the right hand of God, and is become the quickening spirit, and thus he is able to touch us in our inmost heart by the power of his grace, to make us experience his power of life, to impart himself and all the benefits of his death and resurrection to us, The power of his resurrection is the power of the living Lord, and the true spiritual knowledge of that power is wrought within us by that living Lord himself. And thus we taste the power of his resurrection as a power unto righteousness. And I will tell you, it was a Sabbath in which I was dealing with such deep concerns for people. Their moral needs, their physical needs, their sicknesses, their things in life that perhaps would never change, not in this life. That it spoke to me with great power just to hear again, to read again. We believe in a risen Lord. We believe in a risen Christ. We believe in one who rules and reigns. Christ is Lord. He is risen, and people of God, here is found your grace and your peace. Never forget it. May the Lord help us to keep this focus when the hard things come. Every day, let us learn to awaken and learn to say, Christ the Lord is risen, and to apply it to what we face. Then the Apostle Paul goes even deeper immediately into his concern for these churches that are being tempted away from the pure gospel of grace, so that we see, thirdly, a sufficient atonement. A sufficient atonement. And we find it here in verse 4. Verse 4, who gave himself, speaking of the Lord Jesus, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Now this verse, verse 4, automatically, immediately sums up the purpose of Galatians. Nothing but Christ crucified can be the ground of our acceptance with God. You hear it? Nothing but Christ crucified. No one but Christ crucified can be the ground of our acceptance with God. And notice the freedom of Christ's sacrifice as stated in verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. It was voluntary. It was deliberate. As he will say in chapter 2, verse 20, he loved me and gave himself for me. No one took his life from him. He gave it freely, deliberately, and particularly. As Jesus says in John 10, 17 and 18, I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again, this commandment I received of my Father. And the thing I think that we need to contemplate for a moment is that this freedom of his giving, his self-loving giving, his self-sacrificing heart attitude, his heart for you, that he would give himself for you. The remarkable thing in this to me is that in thought and feeling, he was in complete conformity to the law of God in all of its inflexible justice. That is to say, as he moved to the cross as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, he moved to the cross as one whose heart understood these people for whom I'm dying have broken the law of God. This justice of God deserves to be poured out upon them in eternal condemnation, and I am going to the cross to pay the penalty of that broken law. And he would know in those few hours upon the cross the weight and the burden of our guilt imputed to him as he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, and he would feel within his very soul the wrath of God that you and I would have endured forever had he not freely and willingly, voluntarily and lovingly given himself on the cross for us. I will tell you, people of God, If the Lord had waited to be loved by us, we would never have been saved. In priestly act, he gave himself as sacrifice and victim to save us truly miserable sinners. And he gave himself, the text says, look at verse 4, for our sins. Our sin made atonement necessary. And both atonement and our sin make our works, I'm talking about in terms of acceptance with God, they make our works worthless. We can do nothing. We can offer nothing. We can bring nothing. Here is the reason that Christ gave himself. Only atonement on the cross could pay the penalty. The wages of sin is death. And even the language of substitution is here. You find it in the very English that we read. He also uses in Greek the little preposition huper, the language that he uses often when he speaks of Christ in our place, doing this in our place. It's the language of substitution. And I think it should just hit us right between the eyes that Christian, our Savior, gave himself for our sins. No, particularize it. He gave himself for my sins. For me, he, according to the scriptures, was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was on him, and by his wounds, his stripes, we were healed. Christ paid the wages. And because he is the God-man, he could pay the debt on the cross that we would have paid forever. Our friend Joel Beakey uses an illustration from time to time. I don't know if it's a Dutch illustration or not, but it's about a little boy named Tommy. And Tommy had a boat, and he made that boat, and he was proud of his boat. And he would pull the boat every day on the stream with a tied on a string. One day, rough weather came, and the string snapped, and he lost the boat, and try as he may to keep up with it, he completely lost the boat, and he was, of course, heartbroken. And then one day, a couple of weeks later, he was in the downtown area, wherever this was, and he saw his boat in the window. And so Tommy went in, and he said to the proprietor, "That's my boat in the window." And he said, "Well, if you want it, you have to pay for it. I had to pay for it to get it. But you don't understand, I made that boat. If you want it, you have to pay for it." So little Tommy went home, somehow scraped up $20. I don't know, maybe he broke his piggy bank, maybe he looked under the sofa, maybe asked his parents, but he got $20, came back, and he said, "I have the $20, I want my boat," and he bought the boat. And as he was coming out, he was talking to his boat, as little boys are kind of prone to do, and he said, he was speaking of his love for his boat, and he said, "Now I've owned you twice. I made you, and now I bought you." In a way that's far greater than Tommy's boat. He created us. We fell into sin. He's owned us twice now. He bought us. He owns you. You belong to him. He paid for our sins. Praise God. If Christ paid for our sins, we are no longer required to pay for our sins. We preach Christ and him crucified as the heart of the Christian message, the very heart of the gospel. But notice again, and maybe it will help to read the verse, who gave himself, this is verse 4, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, who gave himself for our sins. Why? To deliver us from the present evil age. Now, through his self-deliverance to the cross, Christ delivered us. The cross needs no legalistic augment, no Christ plus something else. The deliverance is by grace. God the Father's provision of his Son and his shed blood alone effected our deliverance. Away with your works of of righteousness. You have none, Paul is saying here. Look to the cross, look to the atonement, away with your works for acceptance. And the issue is acceptance with God. And as we are, our sins were atoned for, he tells us that we are delivered by that atonement from this present evil age. What does he mean? Well, for the Apostle Paul, as you study his epistles, you will always find that in the background there is this understanding of two competing ages, contrasting ages. There is this present world order, this age, an evil world order that is characterized by sin and disorder and death. Paul names it evil. It is this present evil age. Christ has redeemed you, people of God, from this present evil age. But even though he doesn't mention it here, undoubtedly it's in Paul's mind that there also is the age to come. That is our great hope as Christians, to which we are moving. But believers already are delivered to it. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that we already belong to that coming age. We read it again in Galatians 6:15 in this very epistle. The cross and resurrection, then, are the turning point of the ages. At present, the evil age and the age to come overlap. Because Christ has come into this world, we belong already by faith in Christ to that age which is coming. That is the age. That future age is the age which now defines how we think, how we live, how we act as believers in Christ. And so at present, this evil age and the age to come overlap, but when Christ comes again, this old age of evil will be completely done. You know, I'm amazed often at what some people call practical preaching. I actually heard somebody say recently, you remember, Vicki? Somebody say recently that there are some pastors calling themselves, I'll tell you, it was Paul Washer, that's who it was, that some pastors are now calling themselves life coaches. Life coaches. And he said, you know, I completely applaud that because I don't want them calling themselves pastors. And I just thought that was a great comment. But I'm amazed at what some people call practical preaching. They leave out all of the great Christian doctrine. All of it that you need in order to live the Christian life. You see, if you already belong to the age that is coming, you have been delivered from this present evil age by the atonement of Christ, and a temptation comes to your life, you need to be able to say, I can't do that. I can't live that way. I'm a Christian. I belong to the age to come. Christ is risen from the dead. The Spirit of God indwells me. I've been delivered from this present evil age. I can't live that way. I can't do that. Christ came to save. Condemn children of Adam from condemnation and wrath, but also to change our hearts. I'm a redeemed man. I'm a redeemed woman, somebody says. I'm a redeemed child, someone says. I'm a new creation in Christ. And all that Paul says about the cross and the resurrection contrasts any system with any system of works righteousness. You can't have both. You can't have full atonement and also my righteousness contributing in some way. We could not deliver ourselves from our sins from the present evil age. We could not bring ourselves into the age that is to come. We could not enter it now by faith. We could not enter it in the future as our fulfilled hope. Only God's grace could do that for you. Only the atoning blood of God become flesh could do that for you. And just think, on that day of judgment, just as we sang in the middle hymn, on that day of judgment when men of this present evil age are consigned forever to eternal punishment, you can say, by the grace of God, I was delivered long ago when Jesus died for me. The Judaizers in reality deny redemption in Christ. Nothing less then the gospel is at stake. That's why we should take heart to know that all of this plan of redemption, according to verse 4, is according to the will of our God and Father. That the Father purposed our redemption, designed our deliverance from this present evil age. The Son did not contrive to make the Father love us by his sacrifice. No, no, the Father so loved us that he sent his Son, who willingly and voluntarily came to die for us. Redemption was no accident. It was purposed in the divine good pleasure. God's will is behind it. It will come to pass. And there it was purposed in the divine decree, according to the will of our God and Father. The atonement is thoroughly adequate. It is thoroughly and completely sufficient. If you are lost and undone, and perhaps you see something at least of what it means that God is holy, and you say, I can't be saved, my sins are too great, you haven't heard the message. The atoning work of Christ is sufficient for every believing sinner. Trust in Christ. Trust in Christ, and your sins will be forgiven. And you are delivered from certain doom, Christian. You have been certainly delivered. Deliverance from this present evil age was God's purpose, planned in eternity, and bought by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, as Paul will dwell on in the third chapter of this epistle. Calvin says, the only true source of happiness, this is really beautifully put, the only true source of happiness is in the knowledge that God loves us and that we are his children. How can we be so bold as to call upon God and take refuge in him? By fixing our eyes upon the sacrifice that our Lord Jesus offered up to God. If we do not do this, then we will surely remain fearful when we consider that awesome majesty of God. Oh, that's so good. See, the gospel doesn't change God. God is that majestic, holy, just God. What the gospel does is remove the barriers. The atonement delivers us from our sin so that now we can acknowledge God loves me. I see it in the cross. God has demonstrated it in the cross. And I am his child. And so I can come into the presence of this holy God and I can know that through Christ my Lord I'm accepted and that he is my heavenly Father. Wonderful, isn't it? Well, no wonder then we come to the fourth thing. The Apostle Paul gives all the glory to God. The fourth point, all glory to God, and it's here in verse 5. To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, Paul cannot contain his gratitude. He will not restrain his praise. To the Father, he ascribes the splendor of majesty, the weight of his infinite being and character deserving praise. The Old Testament word for glory is the word kavod. Kavod means heavy, weighty. And so as you contemplate the being of God, the attributes of God, you see something of the weight. The New Testament word is the word doxa, that means splendor. It has to do with light. And so when you bring these two together, you see the weight and seriousness of the character of God, the wonder of it, but the resplendence of it that shines, and every Christian now recognizes that we are to praise God, that we are to praise him as the glorious God that he is. And had we but a modicum of true understanding of what it took to redeem us, we also would overflow with praise, wouldn't we? Paul is calling upon his readers to join in with this praise, this doxology. And if they do, then all works righteousness will be under their feet. Because you can't praise God for saving through the atonement and at the same time praise yourself for some contribution that you think you made. God is glorified in the atonement of his Son. Do you remember how Paul puts it at the end of the book in chapter 6, verse 14? You might want to look. In chapter 6, verse 14, the apostle sums it all up by saying, this is 6:14, but far be it from me, 6:14, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. But you see, he doesn't wait until he gets to the end of the book to glory in the cross. He does it right from the start, already here in the beginning, in the introduction, here in verse 4. He's glorying in the cross right from the start. Now, do you? I mean you. Ask yourself, do I glory in the cross? In what do I boast? In what do I glory? Should not this brief summary provided by Paul about our salvation through atonement, should it not call forth your best, most heartfelt adoration and determination to live to the glory of God as faithfully as you can? And all through life, Paul will glory in the cross in the beginning of his ministry, all the way to the time of his death. And Paul knows that he's delivered from this present evil age. And so he says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. How long? Well, he says, forever. Verse 5, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen means let it be forever and ever. God's will, how long is that? It's always been, it always will be. It's forever and ever. The value of the blood of the Son of God, forever. Condemnation and wrath removed, forever. The justice of God satisfied by his shed blood, how long will that last? Forever. So should we not glorify God now and forever? But Pastor, I don't feel like praising. You don't understand. I have a hard life, and I know many of you really do. I understand. But the point is to praise God while you're crying. It's to praise God through your tears. It's to praise him in the midst of the hardships, not just in times where the hardships are lighter or perhaps you don't recognize any. No, make a point of praising God when you most feel that you don't want to praise God. Think upon your reasons for praise. Yes, these things are in my life. Some of these things may not change in this world, but I have life everlasting. I have the cross. I have the resurrection. I have the gospel. No one and nothing can take that from me for time or for eternity. And you know, I think this. I was thinking about this just this week as I was preparing. I think what our congregation most needs, what have we been through? Well, with the nation, we've been through all kinds of political upheaval. That's going to continue. We've been through coronavirus. I don't want to dwell on coronavirus either. I've made it a point to dwell on Christ. But we've been through it. We don't deny it. Our dear brother Larry was taken home by the Lord by the means of that virus. We've been through all these things and more. Some people in this congregation are going through terrible physical issues. What I think our congregation needs more than anything is to develop the habit, the heart of praise. That's what I think. That's what your pastor thinks. And I think I have God's word behind me. What we need more than anything is to be able to say, these things are hard, we're not denying it, but God is on the throne. He's redeemed, he saves, he keeps. And the time is coming where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And just think, we begin that praise now, and the time awaits when we will join the heavenly chorus. Do you remember these verses from the last book of the Bible? Salvation to our God who sitteth on the throne and to the Lamb. Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000s of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever. You're in this congregation sometimes. And it's especially wonderful when we're full and singing, isn't it? And we sing the old hundredth, or all creatures of our God and King, and we sing and we sing and we sing, and you begin to praise God in your heart and in your mind, and maybe even you have the thought, the time is coming in which I will know with unalloyed heart what it means to praise God. Well, it starts now. It starts now in every redeemed heart, every heart that is saved by grace. And Paul ends verse 5 with Amen. Amen. Let it be. Amen and amen.